We've been in Isaiah for quite a while, and I thought it'd be appropriate this close to Christmas to go to a familiar passage and rethink it, reorganize it for a sermon this morning. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. It's on 673, 674 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Today, it's common to think about someone's shoulders, you know, metaphorically. You know, for example, in football, he can shoulder the load, they'll say, about a particular running back. When John Riggins made that great playoff run in 1982, he went into Joe Gibbs's office at age 33, and his words to him was, "Load the wagon, put it on my shoulders." And they did. They rode him all the way to the Super Bowl. In the workplace, you maybe heard, "Let her shoulder that while we do such and such." It's a familiar expression. And it made me think, do any of us have the shoulders to bear the whole world, to rule the world? The Bible reveals that there is one who is not only able to shoulder the right rule of our broken world, but the sin debt of his people. So let's take our Bibles and look there now at Isaiah chapter 9. And before I read, I want to give a little bit of context. If you can bear with me, because it's a special sermon. This is a familiar passage that it's read a lot of times at Christmas time. And I don't want to miss the context of where it was said and how it's read throughout the Bible. So if you're thinking in categories, you can think through these themes in context. Darkness, children specifically, and then Messiah, okay? So the best way to describe the situation of Isaiah's day, if you read the context, you'll see it was darkness, and that's how it ends in chapter 8. The people love darkness. They love sin. That's what the author is talking about. Isaiah has already referred to a catalog of gloom, their superstitions, materialism, idolatry, arrogance, lack of good leadership, social disintegration, sensuality, and alcoholism. Their religion was syncretic and mixing of every conceivable practice of the Canaanites, Assyrians, and Egyptians. There was great suffering and destruction. The moral darkness was deep. So just in case you ever think that the Bible is irrelevant, just read Isaiah. Just as relevant. Those things are still present today. Then, of course, they had unique things to them that still exist in the world, but not maybe so much familiar with us. But there was the cultic prostitution was practiced at various shrines to please the sexual appetites of the gods. And then children were sacrificed to Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. Not only did Samaria, or also known as Israel, do that, the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom was guilty as well. King Ahaz sacrificed children this way, and Manasseh did the same. So it's not just America to be the first to abort their most defenseless to appease their sexual lust. We live in a world that is in the shadow of death, surrounded by death, just as the previous generations did. And that brings me to that next theme I want to lead into, was children. Particularly the children of Isaiah in context are named, are important in this context, leading up into chapter 9. As a way of underlining that a child in God's hands is more powerful than the nations of this world. That's what's being held up there from a literary standpoint. And so Isaiah prophesied that a coming child would be born of a young maiden or virgin. He uses the general Hebrew term that fits in his day, young maiden, but one day properly applied to Mary, virgin. And so Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So in particular, this prophecy of Isaiah shows that the virgin birth would function as a sign of God's salvation, or this young maiden giving birth to this child in their context, in their day of salvation to Judah. Yet something unexpected happened. God provided many children, according to chapter 8, verse 18. "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me," Isaiah speaking. "We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." Remember, the Lord through Isaiah is saying to the nation, look to me. Here's your sign. Look unto God. And remember, the king in that context rejects Isaiah. But in the midst of this preaching of salvation of a particular child, the Lord begins to insert also further prophecy beyond the first horizon, looking down into the future, further down. So Isaiah now takes the prophecy of seven as a sort of repetitive sign of God's promise, building it. Each child signifies God's salvation to the people who would believe. So even though Isaiah and the remnant has signs of God's promise, God continues to promise a child. He continues to promise a child in global victory rather than just a local one. That's what's key to interpreting it. He doesn't merely practice as he continues to unfold mere local victory, but global victory. Enter chapter 9. So Isaiah looks into the distant future that would benefit the whole world. You follow me? He's building here on the typology of a special child, which goes all the way back to Genesis and ties it to the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7 of an eternal son of David. So waiting and trusting, the believers of that day are sustained by the forecast of the great light. That's what chapter 9 shines in, is light into the darkness. It's a sure hope, so sure that according to the Hebrew expressions here, it is written in the past tenses as though it had already happened. These realities are seen with eyes open to the truth. So can you see the context? Believers walking among a dark, sin-filled world can already see great light and are sustained by hope. Believers are walking in darkness, among the darkness, a sin-filled world, but have light and are sustained by the hope of God's word. So God has promised joy and victory in the previous verses of chapter 9, coming into verse 6 and 7. Joy and victory will come through a promised child. For now begins verse 6. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word. Amen. The passage like that of the angel that we thought, the angel's announcement in Luke chapter 2, we thought on Wednesday, announces the birth of a child not to parents, which is the normal way to announce the birth, to, you know, Sean and Nicole, to Kim and y'all. You announce a birth, he says, but to us, that language comes right out of Isaiah, to us, to you, a child is born. This promised one, this child is given to anyone who would hear, repent, and believe. And in chapter 7, we are told about his birth. In chapter 11, we're told about his kingdom. But right here, we're told about his person. This great one is the answer to our needs as sinners. So the surprising conqueror will be a child born, a son given. Mingling in of Christ's weakness like a lamb and power like a lion is revealed in Revelation 5 as well, and that infinite mystery of frailty of the incarnate God. Here's a central point. God, being zealous for his own glory, will restore our broken world. Therefore, let us put our trust in Jesus the Christ. I don't know of another message to preach on the morning so close to Christmas. May God use this to encourage us and help us to love Christ and put our trust in him all the more. But I believe this passage gives us reasons to do so. These two little verses. And I can't get it all this morning. I'm going to get as much as I can in the time that I have. Point number one. We need his rule because we have made a mess. We need his rule because we have made a mess. That's the first reason why we need to put our trust in Jesus the Christ. Verse 6, and the government will be on his shoulders. In verse 6, you see this wonderful vision is realized through a child born, a son given, who was appointed to bear the rule of God's people upon his shoulders. And you can be sure that none of God's salvation plan rests upon us. It's entirely on him. He has the shoulders to do it. And on the shoulders of this one is laid the weight of the government of his people. He at last is the answer to the quest for a perfect and lasting government. His shoulders will bear that weight, and they will not buckle. As Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If people asked you, what does humanity need most right now? I think you would get a lot of different political answers, right? I would love just today, if some of us take a camera, a microphone, go around La Plata and start asking people, what does humanity need most right now? I wonder how many political answers we'd get. Most of those answers say nothing at all about the problem of sin and evil in the world and in the human heart. Sin, our rebellion against God's rule. That's what I'm talking about. We're born with a sinful inclination, a rebellious nature, already hardwired in, and not one an inclination, and not with an inclination towards obedience and trust in God's word. That's not natural to us. And without the wooing and the awakening grace of the Holy Spirit, humanity continues on in sin, declaring, "I am my own Lord," in the face of their Creator. What do sinners need? Well, if you think about it biblically, you come to understand we need to be freed from, not fundamentally, something like from the bondage of Egypt. That's not the most important freedom, or some from other governments. We need to be freed from the bondage of self-rule and from sin. We need to be brought under the rule of the one who is the definition of everything that is good. Friend, has self-rule, living in sin and rebellion against God, helped you to have more joy? Or perhaps are you just self-righteous, cantankerous, and selfish as you've always been? Is that what you've been about? Has it helped you with joy? Or perhaps you need to have a reality check about where you are today. That maybe in reality, you've not seen yourself in accuracy. You've not seen yourself in the truth. But you're just as self-righteous, cantankerous, and selfish as you've always been. Has your lack of submission to God's word caused you to grow in knowledge of your own shortcomings? Have you stopped to consider what are the consequences, not just now, that's happening in your own life as you live by self-rule, but later on, as you stay on, as you meet God face to face, and you will. Have you thought about that? Isaiah declares to us that Jesus came to liberate us from the kingdom of darkness and transport us into the kingdom of his light. And friends, until we are convinced that self-rule is our doom, we will not know the joy and freedom of living under Christ, who frees us from selfishness, pride, greed, and lust. A husband today needs to tell himself, my commitment to self-rule is harming me and my family. Maybe there's a wife today who needs to say, my commitment to self-rule is harming my family. There's a single person or a young person or an older person who needs to hear, my commitment to self-rule is not life-giving, joy-giving, or hope-filled, but is actually disobedient, empty, and destructive. Self-rule, by the way, if you need some clarity, I thought I'd stop there for a minute, is living for self and asking and expecting others to do that for us as well. It's an attitude also towards the Lord that he's not set up his universe around you and I. You know, that blow up that happened this week between you and whoever, or that moment of withholding kindness when we did that this week, or that seething bitterness that we feel all the time, could likely find a link to self-rule that we are not repenting of today. Friends, Jesus came to call us out of that type of living, and for you and I to trust in his rule over our life and yield to his way, because his way is the right way and it's revealed in the Word, especially when life is hard. There are times in our life it's easier to walk with the Lord. It's easier to live a righteous life. But let the Lord shake up the circumstances a little bit. That's when things get exposed. That's when the rule of who we live under is exposed. Friend, in your day-to-day, either you are ruling or Jesus is ruling. It really is that simple. There's no such thing as Jesus being your Savior and not your King if you're a Christian. Are you setting up your life by the one given to liberate us from our sin and God's judgment? Have you set your life up around Him? Do your priorities, yes, I'm going to talk about your priorities. Do your priorities reflect that as a faithful Christian? Or is Jesus just another part of your self-rule where you live out a worldly life filled with everything you filled it with and a little bit of Jesus on the side? You know, you do a little bit for Him here and there to bring yourself a little bit of comfort, but He's really not what's captivated your heart. He's really not central to your life. He knows where He is in your heart today. Do you know it? You know, when you rarely love others who you've covenanted with, you rarely share the gospel who the Lord brings into your path. You know, when you avoid opportunities to grow in your walk with Jesus. Friends, we need His rule. We make a mess of things. Another reason to trust in Jesus from this passage. Point two, we need His counsel because we are weak fools. We need His counsel because we are weak fools. Left to our own, and I'm speaking of it, left to our own sinful minds and hearts. Verse 6, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So taking the words Wonderful Counsel as a single title, we have an expression which means something like he is a wonderful counselor. He is a wonder of a counselor. And the wonder is generally, that word is generally attributed to the work of God in the Old Testament. So in case we are in doubt, Isaiah himself tells us that this is a word, and he attributes to God in that way. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, he says in chapter 28, verse 29. Wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. His every instruction is wonderful. His opinions are extraordinary. His recommendations, impressive. His advice, phenomenal. He is the only one we should prioritize first and foremost. He's the one we prioritize listening to. And when you think about worth, He's the one worth listening to. Others, well, we could, you know, think about that. We could truly say worthy of listening to, who's never sinned, perfect and pure and holy, is this one. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the history of the Old Testament, Solomon, David's son, whose name means peaceful, had been in possession of this gift too, of wisdom, but it was just a shadow of the wisdom that Christ possessed. Jesus, not Solomon, is the wisdom of God. Solomon had wisdom from God at times. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And friends, who else has the words of life? Do you really think some TV personality or some sports star or some scientist has the words of life? I mean, come on, man. Do you really think the leader of a works-based righteousness system that's modeled after everybody else in this world has the words of life? Who has the power? Jesus does. He has the words of life. Jesus is the counselor that we marvel at as we read the New Testament. Friends, do you ask Jesus to give you wisdom, or do you seek yourself first? Again, self-rule, self-trust. This is exactly what Isaiah is trying to push back against in his day. He speaks of His power here, Mighty God, referring to the divinity and the power of this child to come. This is the one of whom John would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of Himself, Jesus would claim, I and the Father are one. These two words, Mighty God, show the infinite power of Jesus. the omnipotent warrior that he is, who will someday return to slay all of his enemies with a sword coming from his mouth. It's the power of his word. But then also we see the phrase there, eternal father. So as needy children, as children need parenting, so we all need God. Again, just mingling of the natural with the supernatural. The title father is obviously an everyday word, but to couple it with the word eternal makes it supernatural. A father who's going forth is from eternity past and who will continue on forever. And ascribing fatherhood to Jesus is unusual, given that we usually refer to God the Father, but Jesus does play a fatherly role towards his disciples, and he often used son or daughter when addressing others affectionately. And we also know that he associated himself as one with the Father. So that's also in view. Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, welcomes us into his family once again. He is the door by which we have access to God. He lavishes fatherly love on us, and we are blessed with all the rights and privileges of being his children. No longer separated, lost, alienated, and alone, we live forever if we are in Christ as the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who else would, what wisdom, who would we go to for wisdom above this one? Isaiah declares that Jesus would be a wonderful counselor to us, a father to his people. Friends, have we seen enough of man's wisdom yet? Have you seen enough of your own wisdom yet? Haven't we seen how we can blast someone for not meeting our expectations and yet fail to meet our own expectations we hold over others? None of us have ever lived up to our own expectations. We need wisdom. Our lives can be a mess. We can be weak and foolish. Does not our commitment to live for ourselves reduce us all to fools? You don't have to be out in public very long to see the foolishness of man. Go shopping sometime this holiday season. I'll show you some fools. What about, though, when we give into the flesh? When we are mistreating others in our lives, we realize altogether how quickly foolish and self-deceived we are. In sin, we can take what is false and see truth. We justify our greed. We'll find a way to excuse it. Sinful anger. That's just my personality. Some excuse for lust. I've just been having a hard time. Or wicked responses. We'll justify a wicked response for our own comforts. We look at what's foolish and see wisdom. And today our great problem is not philosophical atheism, but denying our need for God and a belief that we can live life on our own. I got this. I don't need that crutch like some others do. I don't need to go to God in prayer today. I don't need to ask him what he thinks about this decision I'm about to make. As the wonderful counselor Jesus comes to rescue fools from themselves if they are ready to hear and repent of that way of life. You see, only Jesus can unleash almighty power on our behalf. Don't be fooled into thinking that your sin today and unbelief and untrusting heart towards God merely reduces us to fools. It doesn't just do that. It also renders us unable. You see, Jesus came to do by divine power what we could not do for ourselves. Sin causes us all to be unable to be what God designed us to be and to do what God created us to do, to worship and glorify him. Only Jesus has the power to defeat sin and death and then empower us to desire and do what we would not be able to do without his power working in and through us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Today, maybe the first thing we should pray is, God, I'm not strong enough. I'm chained. Please help me, free me, help my unbelief. Cause me to put my trust in you and show yourself mighty in my life. Your way is the right way, Lord, mine the wrong. Your wisdom is best, my way is foolish. I was made by you, for you. Help me through your Son, Jesus. So a good way to start praying. Point three, another reason here from the text to put our trust in Jesus the Christ. We need his peace because we will remain at war. War with God and then ultimately also with others. Verse 6 and 7 talks about, he calls him the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He calls him the Prince of Peace here, a common word for a government official. He will be a ruler who brings peace and is characterized by peace. The very thing that most warlike conquerors can never bring about. But Jesus speaks peace to his disciples after his resurrection victory. And previously had said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled or fearful," in John chapter 14. He gives peace right now. One day, he gives peace to us in the midst of a fallen world, but one day the world will no longer be in its fallen condition. He's going to make all things new. Most of all, Jesus gives eternal peace with God by his death on the cross. Our peace with God is only available because Jesus endured the wrath of God at the cross. Many of you know that famous passage in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Again, incarnation. Preview talked about, prophesied in the Old Testament. Fulfilled, read about there in the New Testament. "And through him, through the work and person of Jesus, reconciled him all things, things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Friends, so that God's wrath would not be poured out on us, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived the perfect life of obedience, because we're saved not only by his death on the cross, but by his perfect life, and then him giving that perfect life, full of the perfect and good merits that we could have never earned, offered on the cross in substitution for sinners like you and me. Oh, friends, I'm here to announce that God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Jesus died for you. And he was raised on the third day for you. Will you not repent of your sins today? Take God's side against your sin, declaring God's absolutely right. I've been at war. I've been at enmity with God. I'm deserving of his just response against my attitude towards him. He's my maker, and I have rejected him and lived separate from him and insulted him. And he placed all that sin guilt on Jesus. And without the sacrifice, the life and sacrifice of Jesus on my part and his resurrection, Lord, I have no hope. Will you not today repent and trust in Christ? Nothing's more important. What do you have that's more important in your life than that decision? What could possibly be more important than setting your mind on Christ today? Placing all your hope and trust in him. Will you do that today? If you don't know Christ, please, and you want to talk more about this, please see me after the service. There's nothing I'd rather do, and members of this church rather do, than spend time with you talking to you about what it means to be a Christian. But if I don't get to speak with you, if I don't get the chance to talk to you, the message is plain. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust only in Jesus. Wager it all on him. Do it today. Don't delay on that decision. We need peace with God, and we can then know peace with others. Beloved, it's when Jesus rules our hearts that we begin to treat others as we desire to be treated. We become less demanding because God is not demanded from us, but from Christ on our behalf. Christ met those demands. How could we be so demanding? We become less easily offended because we have offended God of a greater offense in our sin. We're far much more slow to take offense because of what God endured on our behalf. We become more eager to love because God showed his love toward us while we were sinners. We can know peace with others because God has made peace between us and himself through Christ. That's how peace is worked out among us, because the gospel transforms us. It changes our character, our hearts, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he mentions David's throne. Again, this goes back to what was promised before Isaiah, was the Davidic covenant, that there was coming one day a son of David, a greater son of David, who would rule eternally and make all things new. And in verse 7, he brings his power into view, saying its increase will know no end. Hello? Establishing and upholding it with righteousness and justice forever. No more sin. Perfect righteousness. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's how you know you can trust it. God is zealous for this ending. But right now, he's being patient. Perhaps he's being patient with you today because you've not yet trusted in Christ. And he has not allowed Jesus to come back just yet, because he's, maybe you're that person in that room. He's wooing and drawing to himself. Today's the day. Because you'll either meet Jesus as Savior or you'll meet him as Judge. Which will it be for you today? What is the increase of Christ's government? How is it that it will never end? The Hebrew word translated increased or vast gives a sense of ever-growing abundance, multiplication. And Christ's kingdom will be characterized by the never-ending multiplication of its prosperity. And in God's presence, Christ's subjects will be perfect and will not forget anything they've learned. They will still be learning, constantly growing in their estimation of the greatness of Christ's person and his achievements. And will never stop increasing in our love for him, our passionate knowledge, worship of him. His kingdom will be a perfect reflection of his own character. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Friends, take comfort in verse 7. This kingdom was established the moment Christ came to earth. We await the consummation of the kingdom right now. But it has come to earth and it's not going to end. When he came in the flesh, that's why the incarnation, that's why Advent is so wonderful. It's so joyous for us. God's zeal for the glory of his Son will make this happen forever. And no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can stop it. Praise God. There's no act of Congress that can stop it. There's no political power on earth that can stop it. There's no mood swing among the family that can change it. It is coming. You say, Pastor, the world is a dark place. Why didn't Jesus, when he first came, just stop it all then? Well, you got to remember, Jesus did not come to the earth the first time to bring justice, but rather to bear it. He came not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands. Christian teaching for centuries has been this: Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment of our sins deserve, so that someday he can return to earth and end evil without destroying us all. You understand? He came to earth not to bring justice the first time, but to bear it. He is going to bring justice. But if we're not in him, we won't endure. The Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. And if you know you are in his love and nothing can snatch you out of his hand, and that he's taking you to God's house and God's future, that he can be a light for you in dark places when all other lights go out. His love for you now and this infallible hope for the future are indeed a light in the darkness by which we can find our way. So, friend, I ask you, are you trying to shoulder your own life and direction? Can you really shoulder your own sins and stand before God? Do you think mankind has the answers to bring about real peace? I think you know the answer to that. I'm going to offer you to what every Christian throughout centuries have offered, what the Word of God has always held out to you, the hope of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do long for your appearing again. And yet, Lord, we know that with the peace that comes to us, Lord, there will be wrath to come upon those who are your enemies. And so, Lord, we pray you would bring more and more to yourself and use this church to do it. Lord, help us to know why we hold out Christ, personally applying it where we live, Lord. Our homes need the rule of Christ established, Lord. Our wisdom is lacking. We need the wisdom of Christ, Lord. We have no hope, Lord, outside of you. So, Father, we pray, God, you would cause us to focus on Jesus this year. At the end of the year, particularly, Lord, as we rejoice in Advent. And, Lord, transform us, Lord, into faithful disciples as we do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.